That celebrate some great truths, and it's a great joy to sing them. Now, this morning I'd like for us to do a Reformation review of some of the critical doctrines that were recovered by the Protestant Reformation through Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. And I think it's important that we celebrate this and emphasize this, because the church today has lost its appetite for solid biblical truth. Even milk is a bit too strong for many evangelicals today. The beverage of choice appears to be a watered-down, diluted form of Jesus talk that can be marketed and packaged in a small can with a label, Gospel Light, L-I-T-E. Gospel Light is guaranteed to have the high-octane caffeine of Starbucks coffee, loaded with refined sugar, bubbling with the fizz of carbonated soda, and the biggest selling point of all is that it has absolutely no fat or carbs that come from truth. An added bonus is that it will not in any way upset your stomach, but will actually neutralize any sour or negative thoughts in your spiritual stomach, just like Tums. Gospel Light. Well, that's why we need to regularly review the doctrines of the Reformation. Because most Christians, sadly today, not only don't know them, they're not interested in knowing them. They gag on meat. And even though they are malnourished spiritually and have to be pushed around in a wheelchair because they're so weak and in desperate need of good, solid nourishment, yet all they crave is another can of Gospel Light. Their condition will only worsen with time. Like children who crave nothing but candy, their health will only continue to deteriorate. But Christ prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And by God's grace, this is our commitment. And so this morning, we're going to glory in truth. And we're going to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Protestant reformers helped us to rediscover when it was lost by the Roman Catholic Church. These truths are essential to the vitality of the church today. And I want to remind you of them this morning, at least a few. The importance of reminding the church is well established in biblical literature. The Apostle Peter wrote to his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." So even though they knew the truths already that he wrote about in 2 Peter, he said, "It's very important, and I am always ready to remind you of the things that you already know." And so for those of y'all who know these doctrines, and particularly the doctrine of justification that we're primarily going to look at this morning, for those of you who know that doctrine well, then it will merely be a review. For those of you who aren't that familiar with it, then I trust that this will be a helpful study for you. These things need to be repeated over and over again. I remember a story of Charles Spurgeon who was out preaching in another city outside of London where his home church was. And his grandfather was also a well-known preacher, not as well as his grandson. But Spurgeon was late for this particular church service, so his grandfather stood up and started preaching on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Well, in walks Charles Spurgeon, his grandson, and he turned the pulpit over to his grandson. And so Charles picked up where his grandfather left off and continued to preach on Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And during his sermon, his grandfather from time to time would say, "Good. Good." And then one time he blurted out, "Say that again, Charles. Say that again." And he must have said something very profound that needed to be repeating. And the grandfather wanted to make sure that his grandson repeated that great truth. Well, I am certainly no Spurgeon. We'll forget that. But what I want to do is at least to say it again, Alan. You know, we've taught these things before and they need to be repeated, so we're going to do that. So what we want to focus on is the doctrine of justification this morning. And many Christians, I realize today, do not know this doctrine very well. And sadly, again, it's because many of them do not care. But many evangelicals today, when you mention the doctrine of justification, they really don't know what you're talking about. It reminds me of when we had our very first Oklahoma City Conference on Reformed Theology, 6 years ago, Jim? We had Don Kistler. And Don Kistler is the president and founder of Soli Deo Gloria Publishing. And he told a story about John Gerstner, who's another well-known Reformed theologian and author who's now with the Lord. And John Gerstner was in a city and he was going to do a series of lectures on justification by faith alone. Because he is a noted man, the local newspaper thought they'd put a little blurb in the newspaper advertising it. And when they went to state the series that he was given, they wrote down that John Gerstner, noted theologian and author, will be delivering a series on just a vacation by faith alone. Now, I don't know. I guess if you have enough faith, you might be able to get a vacation out of that. I don't know. But they totally misunderstood because it was a foreign idea to them. And sadly, I think for many Christians, that is true today, but we want to try to correct that. So if you have your handout that was in your bulletin this morning, I want you to pull it out and look at it, because I have a definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 33, that defines justification. We want to spend some time and study this particular answer. Now, if you have that, I want you to read with me out loud the answer to the question, what is justification? So please read with me the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, if you understand what you just read, you are a good theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Every Christian is a theologian. But as it has oftentimes been said, it's just a matter of whether you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. But if you understand this, you will be a good student and have a good understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification is all about how a sinner gets to heaven. And that is why this doctrine is so important. It is foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Martin Luther stated when he said that justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And I must warn you that the doctrine of justification today is under attack inside the church. And it is very important that we review and understand what this great doctrine teaches. It is very biblical, and we want to break down this definition, examine it, and also look at a few of the scriptures that support this teaching found in the Bible. You see, the issue is this. Heaven is where God dwells. God is holy, and only those who share His character can get into heaven with a holy God. The problem is we are all sinners, both by nature and by choice. And the problem is, how does a holy and just God, who should punish us for our sins, make sinners worthy of entering into His heaven. And the doctrine of justification and the gospel of Jesus Christ answers that question. How can you and me as a sinner go to heaven? That is the critical question of the Bible, really, and of our day. And so the doctrine of justification will help us to understand the Bible's answer to that most important question. How can you and how can me, as sinners, get into the presence of a holy God? Because we do not deserve to be there. We deserve to be judged for our sin. Well, let's begin to break down this definition. And if you'll look at the first chart that I have on your outline, you'll notice I have the Reformation's view of justification, which is really the Bible's view. And then in another column, I have the Roman Catholic view of justification. And I'm drawing this contrast between the Reformation view of justification and the Roman Catholic view of justification, because that's what launched the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. The Roman Catholic Church had so distorted the gospel, they had so twisted it, that when the Lord opened the eyes of Martin Luther and others to see what the Bible actually taught, it brought about a tremendous reformation. And so you have to understand the Bible's view of justification against the Roman Catholic view of justification, because the Roman Catholic Church has not changed. They have never revoked the things that Luther and Calvin and those guys were fighting against. So it's very important that you understand still what the Roman Catholic view of justification is as well. Well, let's look at the chart. Notice the source of justification. In the definition that we just read together, it says that justification is an act of God's free grace. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the fathers of the Reformation taught. That the source of justification is God's free grace. The Roman Catholic Church taught, okay, you need grace from God, but you need a whole lot more in addition to that grace. You need God's grace to get you started, but then you need to improve upon that grace and add to that grace a lot of your own stuff in order to be justified. So there's a huge contrast in the source of justification. When the Bible teaches and the Reformers taught that it was of God's free grace, that word free is very theologically important. It implied two things whenever they would speak of God's free grace. It would imply, number one, that God's grace is free in the sense that God doesn't owe it to anybody. He's not obligated to give it to anybody in the human race. It's absolutely free. He gives it according to His own sovereign choice. And that sovereignty of God is another important element of God's free grace. He bestows it on whomever He wishes. If I had $100 on me, which I don't, but I wanted it to give it to one person in this church other than my family, I would make a decision, but it would be a free decision. I would not be obligated to give it to anybody. Now, I may choose to give it to the poorest one in the church, but it would be a free decision on my behalf. And so God's free grace reflects that. Grace is free. It's not owed. It's not obligated to anybody. It's given freely. And because it's given freely, it's something we cannot deserve. We cannot earn it. It's God's free grace. So justification, the doctrine that teaches how a sinner gets to heaven, has its source in God's free grace. Now notice the first blessing that comes from justification. If you look at the definition, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins. That's the first blessing of justification. That's the first thing that you receive when a person is justified, in a sense. At least it's the first listed in the definition. There is full pardon of all of our sins. And you cannot get to heaven unless all of your sins are forgiven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught, on the other hand, that you do not receive full pardon of your sins, but only partial pardon. And that's why they have this doctrine of purgatory. Because you're never totally forgiven of your sins. So unless you're a super saint, and there's not too many of those, you will have to go to purgatory and suffer for a few million years to finish that pardoning process, that purifying process, so you can go to heaven. So they did not teach you could receive full pardon of all of your sins. But the Bible teaches that, and the Reformation taught it. The second blessing, notice in your definition, He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. So when a person is justified, there are two wonderful blessings that they receive from God's free grace. Number one, total pardon of all of their sins. And number two, they are accepted as righteous in God's sight. Now, we are sinners, but God accepts us as righteous in His sight. And see, both of those are needed for you to go to heaven and live with the Holy God. If you just had your sins forgiven, well, then you would be morally neutral, and that's not enough to get you to heaven. Not only do you have to have all your sins forgiven, you have to be positively righteous to enter into heaven and be with a righteous, holy God. You have to be righteous. And since we cannot produce that on our own, it is granted to us. So we are accepted as righteous. And this is what is so glorious about the doctrine of justification, that God justifies you. That is, He declares you to be righteous, even when we are not. So it is a gift that is essential to a sinner going to heaven. It's the second blessing without which sinners cannot go to heaven at all. Now, the Roman Catholic view, there is no accepting us as righteous in God's sight as a gift. It must be earned. It must be merited. The righteousness that's going to get you to heaven is the righteousness that you yourself must produce. And the Bible says that if you're on that bandwagon, you're on a work salvation system, and it will not save you. It'd be like trying to float and sail a little paper boat across the Pacific Ocean. It just won't get you across. Now notice next the merit and the cause of this righteousness. This is critical. The Bible teaches, and the Reformers taught, that the merit and the cause of our justification is Christ's righteousness. He died on the cross. He bore our sins. That's certainly a part of it. But He also gives us His perfect, flawless righteousness. And that's the righteousness that gets us to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church taught, no, you will only get to heaven as you personally become righteous. And again, that is something the Bible just does not teach. So the cause of the righteousness of justification, it's not yours. It's given to you, but you don't produce it. It's what the theologians called alien righteousness. It's a righteousness of another that is granted to us. It is given to us as a gift. And without that gift, you will not go to heaven, because you will not measure up to God's standard of righteousness to go to heaven. You need a flawless, perfect righteousness. And since we cannot produce it, God gives us His righteousness. And that's what enables us to go to heaven. Now, the means of this righteousness, next, is that it is imputed to us. It is given to us as a gift. And let's look at a couple of verses here. Let's open your Bible, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 9. Because I want you to see that the Bible clearly teaches these concepts that we're talking about. Philippians chapter 3, and look at verse 9. Paul is writing, and he says that he basically wants to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And the reason why he said that is because he knows that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. It's impossible to develop our own righteousness derived from the law because we're all sinners. We can't do that. So he says, I'm not like the Pharisees and the sinful scribes. I'm not trying to seek a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the righteousness that alone will get you to heaven is the righteousness of God. And we know that specifically that becomes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why He had to live a sinless, holy life. His complete and total obedience to the law of God, that perfect righteousness is now imputed to our account. Now the word imputed here is one of those great Reformation words, and basically it just means it is transferred or given to your legal account before God. It would be like, for example, let's say, I don't think anybody in this world personally has $1 trillion. I know there's billionaires, but to my knowledge, there is not a trillionaire on the planet Earth. Okay, let's say that the amount of money to get to heaven, of course, money can't get us to heaven, but just follow my illustration. Let's say in order to get to heaven, you have to have $1 trillion. Nobody has $1 trillion, but to get to heaven, you have to have $1 trillion. Well, who's going to go to heaven? Absolutely nobody. But God has an infinite amount of money. And if He transfers $1 trillion of His dollars into your checking account, suddenly, you have what is required to go to heaven. Well, that is what God has done with the righteousness of Christ. The amount of righteousness that we need to go to heaven is far beyond anything that we could ever produce. It's impossible. But Christ has that righteousness. And that righteousness, to certain individuals, has been transferred or imputed or credited into their spiritual account. That's what's being talked about here. It is a righteousness imputed to our legal account before God. Now, the Roman Catholic view taught that the means of justification was our own personal righteousness developed through keeping the 7 sacraments of the church. Always having to be involved in keeping the sacraments, trying to earn your own righteousness. So at some point, God may justify you down the road. That's the Roman Catholic's view. That's not what the Bible teaches. But notice also in the next comparison, the instrumental cause. How does someone, therefore, this is critical, how does someone receive the 2 blessings of justification, the full pardon of sins, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ? How do you receive that gift which alone qualifies you to go to heaven? Well, it is through faith alone. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 again, look how Paul emphasizes that. May be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It is faith alone. Not faith plus works, not faith plus your righteousness. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And that justifies a person in the sight of God and gives them these two great blessings of complete and full pardon of sins and the gift of Christ's righteousness as a pure gift. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This great transfer of righteousness is also indicated here by the Apostle Paul. Because when a sinner believes in Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to their legal account. And this imputation of righteousness received by faith alone is also discussed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, He made Him, that is God the Father, made His Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's two imputations that are indicated in this verse. The first is that our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, so that now He suffers the penalty for our sin that was imputed to Him. And then the second imputation is His righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. So that now, as Christ took our sin upon Him, so now we take His righteousness upon us. It's a glorious transaction that occurs in the Bible. Now turn over to Romans chapter 3, if you will. Romans chapter 3, and look with me at verse 22 and also verse 28 to emphasize that it is by faith alone and not faith plus works or personal righteousness or anything of that kind. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, Paul speaks, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." So the righteousness of God, this perfect, sinless, holy righteousness of Jesus Christ is received through faith. And then drop down in verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So the faith is a faith alone. It's a faith without the works of the law. It's a free gift, in other words, received completely by faith. So that whenever that guilty sinner realizes that they are sinful before the eyes of God and deserve God's judgment, but God opens their eyes and they see their sin and they come to Jesus Christ and they confess their sins and call upon Him, it's at that point in time and only at that point in time that God forgives their sins and then declares them righteous in His sight, purely by faith alone. Now, this transaction, again, can be likened to what happened to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He took his share of the inheritance from his father and he went out and he squandered it in sinful and riotous living. He eventually lost all of his money and he became so poor that he had to hire on with a Gentile and work out in his fields feeding swine. So you can imagine this guy. He squandered all that he had. He's totally poor now. He's out in the fields, probably filthy, dirty, working with the pigs, feeding the pigs, slopping the hogs, as we'd say in Oklahoma. So he's probably a filthy wretch at this point in time. And then suddenly he came to his senses. And though our Lord doesn't say how he came to his senses, I assure you, It was by the sovereign grace of God. But he comes to his senses and he begins to think, well, even the servants of my father have plenty to eat. But I'm out here and I'm starving and I wish I could just eat the pods, the scraps I'm giving to the pigs. So he's dirty, he's poor, he's starving to death. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father. So he goes back to his father. And you know the story well. The father sees him coming. And what does he do to him? He runs out there and he embraces him. He kisses him. And he wraps the best robe that he has around his dirty, filthy son. And he takes a precious ring and puts it on his finger. And he gives him sandals because he didn't even have any shoes to wear. And suddenly this young boy is transformed. And that is a picture of the grace and the forgiveness and the righteousness that is clothed around every sinner that comes to Christ. Every sinner that repents and acknowledges their sin and that they deserve nothing and they come to God, God forgives them and washes them by the blood of Christ and takes the righteousness of Christ like that best robe of the Father and wraps it around him so that now if you looked at that child, you no longer say that young man is a poor, wretched sinner who is starving to death and filthy. No, he's got the robes of a son. He is a child. He is an heir because he's wrapped with the robe of a son that the Father has given to him. And every sinner that comes to faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, God wraps the very righteous garments of Jesus Christ around them. And so that now they are declared righteous and accepted as righteous in the sight of God. And all of that is by faith alone. The next thing that we look at is that the nature of justification is that it's a completed act. It only happens once. You're not justified over and over and over again. Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught that justification was a process. You're always trying to engage in the sacraments to earn enough righteousness that somewhere down the road, God may say, well, you really are righteous enough, so I will declare you righteous because you are righteous. You'll never be righteous enough. We can never earn enough righteousness to merit heaven. It must be given to us as a gift. It must be God's righteousness. That's the only thing that will satisfy God's standards. And once a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies them and they are justified at that point. They're not being justified. It's not that they will be justified. They are justified. It is a completed past event. You look back on the time that you first came to saving faith in Christ and you were justified. And that remains yours throughout all eternity. You cannot lose it. It is a completed act. It only happens once for all. And again, the timing of it is right when you first come to faith in Christ, the Father justifies you. And what are the two blessings of justification? The forgiveness of your sins, the pardon of all of our sins, and that He accepts us as righteous in His sight. And notice that righteousness in our definition is only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness. That's the righteousness that a sinner needs to get to heaven. Our personal righteousness will never measure up. So if you're in Romans 4, let me just draw your attention to another couple of verses. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, it says a lot. It says that you are justified by faith, that righteousness is credited to your account, and that, again, it's not by works, but it's through faith, and that God, therefore, will justify the ungodly. Now, let me point out for a second here. This is the glory of the gospel. The fact that a holy God will justify the ungodly, that's the most amazing thing about Christianity. That's the most incredible, stupendous, startling doctrine of the Bible. Because God forbids that human judges ever do this. No human judge should ever justify the ungodly because that would be unjust. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if a man was guilty of committing murder and raping women, and he was apprehended and dragged before the judge must never justify or declare righteous someone that is a guilty criminal. That would be absolutely a violation of justice. So if that murderer and if that rapist was brought to court and all of his crimes were proven to be true, and the judge now looks at this criminal and says, well, you know, just out of the kindness of my heart, I'm going to pronounce you as a law-abiding citizen. You haven't done anything wrong, so you're free to go. Now that, I tell you what, we would be in an uproar, would we not? Because that would be unjust for any judge to justify the ungodly. And only people like O.J. Simpson can get away with it. But it is not right. And yet the glory of the gospel is that God does that. He justifies the ungodly. And how can He do that and still be a just God? Now, I think this is a great thing when you're out talking with unbelievers and you run into someone who says they believe in God and their God just forgives sinners. He just, you know, just out of the kindness of His heart, He just forgives sinners. And I've talked with people at times. I say, well, how can you be forgiven? You deserve to be punished. How can your God just forgive you? And they say, well, I just believe He just forgives. And this is something you can challenge them on. You can say, well, is your God a righteous God? They say, well, yeah, my God is a righteous God. And that means that He has certain laws that we must keep, right? And they say, well, I guess a righteous God should have laws that we keep. And yet we've all broken those laws, have we not, to some degree? And if He agrees to that, then you can say, now, wait a second. If your God is a righteous God and a just God, how can He just forgive sinners? Because He would break His own law. He would be unjust. He would violate the law which says that we need to be punished. So how can He just forgive? And you can press them on the fact that their view of God would be that He must be unjust. Because it is criminal to let a criminal go. And yet that's exactly what God does. And the glory of the gospel is how He does it. And this is how He does it. Without violating His holy law one bit, God in His justice and His righteousness brings in the principle of grace. And He takes our criminal activity, all of our sins that should be punished, and He takes those and lays them on His Son, Jesus Christ. And then according to the law, without violating the law in one jot or tittle, He pours out all of the wrath of the law, all of the judgments on the law upon Jesus Christ, who suffers and bears it all. And then gives us Christ's perfect righteousness and attributes that to our account. So now He can say to the believing sinner, you are a law-abiding citizen. You are righteous in my sight. You are pardoned. You can go. And no other religion has a plan of salvation that is so glorious and so wonderful as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me quickly move on to a summary, to summarize these two positions between the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic view is that justification is by our righteousness. The Reformation views that justification is by Christ's righteousness. The Roman Catholic view is that faith plus works justifies in the end, after you suffer in purgatory for a few millennia. The Reformation view is that faith equals justification and good works. Good works are important, but they do not justify. But faith results in justification. That's what gets you to heaven. And then it will also produce good works. Now, very quickly, just so you understand the righteousness of justification, let me quickly contrast that between the righteousness of the Christian life and sanctification. And hopefully this will help. Righteousness and justification that we've been studying, that free gift of righteousness that comes by faith alone, the righteousness that justifies is Christ's righteousness in justification. The righteousness in sanctification is our own righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. But see the difference between justification and the Christian life or sanctification. Next, the righteousness that justifies must be perfect, and it is, because it's Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that you and I, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, are producing in the Christian life will always be imperfect because we wrestle with the flesh. We only have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're not glorified yet. So our righteousness as a Christian, our own personal righteousness, will always be imperfect. Next, the righteousness that justifies and guarantees us going to heaven is a judicial legal righteousness. It's absolutely righteous in the sight of God's law. The righteousness and sanctification that we live out as a Christian is more practical and more experiential to that degree. The righteousness and justification is all sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. If you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's all you need to get to heaven. You don't need to add any of your righteousness. It would only defile the perfect righteousness of Christ. It would only make it imperfect if we added our own. The righteousness and sanctification, well, that's not sufficient to save because it's not perfect. So, beloved, don't look to your righteousness today as a Christian as a contributing factor in meriting salvation. It will not. It's a pure gift from God through Christ. Next, the righteousness and justification is imputed. It's transferred from God's bank into our bank. But the righteousness and sanctification is developed by obedience and good works. The righteousness and justification is immediate. It's once for all time. You get it as a gift right when you trust Christ for the first time. But the righteousness and sanctification is gradual and ongoing and continuous. The righteousness and justification saves. That's all you need. But the righteousness and sanctification does not save, but it is evidence of your salvation. And therefore, it is essential. Not because it saves itself, but it shows evidence that you've been born again. That's why in Hebrews 12, verse 14, the author wrote, "Pursue after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord." You cannot be justified without also growing in some sanctification. You cannot divide out the two. They are separate and distinct. But every person that has been truly justified will be sanctified to some degree. As a reformer said, the faith that saves is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that's a good truth to remember. It's like James says, faith without works is dead. So our good works, they do not save us, but they merely give evidence that grace has come into our life, that our faith is genuine. That's the importance of righteousness and sanctification. And then lastly, righteousness and justification is by God's grace, and so is true of righteousness and sanctification. The righteousness that you and I are striving after now by God's grace is important for two reasons. It gives evidence that you are born again, that your heart has been changed by God's grace, and it'll also be the standard of future rewards in heaven, which will ultimately all give glory to God for. But your righteousness as a Christian, and hear me well on this, your righteousness as a Christian does not in any way merit or cause your salvation. It is merely as evidence of the fact that you know the Lord. And many Christians go astray because of that. Well, let me quickly summarize the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That is what we need to get back to. This is what the church is departing from. It's not sola scriptura. It's, yeah, we give lip service to the Bible, but we also place authority in a lot of other stuff as to how to grow the church and how to grow as a Christian. Back in the days of Martin Luther, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had abandoned sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. Their authorities were the Pope, the church, the traditions of the church, the councils of the church. That was their authority. And the Reformers said, no, we need to get back to the Word of God. This is our only authority in matters of doctrine and in matters of the Christian life. Scripture only. Today, the church is waffling in this area. We're trying to read our Bibles, but putting authority in science or psychology or opinion polls or subjective feelings or personal experiences. And we're sharing authority among all these things. We need to get back to the Bible alone is our authority. You know that you're living according to sola scriptura when you ask in every area of your life, what saith the Word of God? Except you don't have to use a King James English. You can just say, what says the Bible? But that's the attitude of someone living according to the principle of Scripture only. It's only Scripture. Too often times we're looking to the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God to grow a church and grow a Christian life. The second sola is sola gratia, or grace alone. Salvation is totally a gift of God. And yet we have it pounded into us, you know, that we've got to pull ourselves up our own bootstraps. I've got to some way measure up to earn salvation, and you'll never make it. It's impossible. Abandon that. All of your so-called righteousness in the eyes of God are like filthy rags. You'll never be good enough to measure up to God's standard. Salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift. That's why it's so unbelievable. People keep thinking, no, I've got to do something to make God happy, to earn heaven. You can't do it. It is by grace. It is a gift. It's not by our works. It's not by our righteousness. A Christian should live a life of good works to give evidence to their salvation, not to earn it. Sola gratia. God has planned it from before the foundations of the world. He has accomplished it through Jesus Christ. He applies it to the heart of the sinner by the Holy Spirit. God does it all, and it's all by grace. God is sovereign, and even our election and our faith by which we are justified and saved is a gift from God. It's all by grace. We don't produce any of it. Next, solus Christus, Christ alone. See, the Roman Catholic Church was trying to mingle in Mary and the saints. But you're not saved by anybody else, but by Christ alone. Not Moses, not Mary, not Rush Limbaugh, not yourself. You're saved by Christ. It's Christ. He's all you need. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Look out of yourself. Look to the cross. That alone can save you. It's Jesus Christ alone. not Christ plus nothing. It's nothing you can add to Christ. Christ saves. And whenever we, by the grace of God, see that I am a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and I see that Christ is all that I have and all that I need for salvation, you have true faith. That is a sure sign of a saving faith, one that looks to Christ only for salvation. He will forgive you of all your sins. He will give you His righteousness. He will justify you. He's all you need is Jesus Christ. Do you have Christ? Do you have a hope of heaven? What is that hope based on? Is it based upon you? You'll never make it. If you turn from yourself, acknowledging that you're nothing but a sinner, and you turn to Christ, Christ can save you. But He must be your total hope, nothing more, nothing less. I love the words of Augustus Toplady when he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It is Christ alone who saves. And that salvation comes by sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is a gift. That's why you can't earn it. It's by faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus righteousness. It is faith alone in Christ alone that receives justification, pardon of all of our sins, the gift of perfect righteousness imputed to our legal account before God. And all of this is to the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. It's all God's work. All the praise and all the thanksgiving and all the boasting goes to God, not to us. Like Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory." See, all of the gospel of Christ all brings glory to God and glory to Christ, none to us. All we contribute to our salvation is the very sin which ought to send us to hell. And yet that, by God's grace, to God be the glory, He has provided a salvation where He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly who believes in Jesus Christ. The glory of God, the gospel resounds to His glory. And those of us who by His grace have tasted of the sweetness of salvation through Christ alone should live our lives to the glory of God. The glory of God is the chief end of man. And may those of us who have been justified through faith alone in Christ alone live to the glory of God alone, that His name would be uplifted and praised. Well, I hope that the doctrine of justification and these five solas are well driven into your heart and mind. I hope you study these things and understand them clearly. And in order for a nail to be well driven, it must be hit repeatedly by a hammer. And from time to time, we'll hit you again. We'll try to say it again to remind you of these great truths. Because these doctrines are the heart of the gospel. They're the heart of the glory of our God. So may the Lord bless this attempt to review these great doctrines of the Reformation. Let's